Genesis 15, let's start in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, Oh, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. Behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, it was dark. Behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Let's pray. God, your word is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is breathed out by you, inspired by your spirit. It has been preserved by your faithfulness through the centuries and handed down to us that we may hear what you have said, that we may believe you and trust you and obey you and rejoice in you. So God, I pray that you would help us to hear what you have said in your word. Help us to trust you, the promiser, the author, the speaker. And God, may we trust that you are good. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you trust Jesus to save you today? Now, some of you said yes, and that's good. Some of you might think, well, wait on a second. I trusted Jesus to save me a long time ago. Years ago, maybe some of you decades ago. But you kind of know that you're supposed to say yes, because I don't ask questions like that at the beginning that you're supposed to say no to. You just intuitively understand, my faith is supposed to be present. My faith is supposed to be active. So why would I raise this tension? Well, perhaps we have developed an unbalanced emphasis on the moment of conversion. So we ask questions like, when were you saved? And some of you can pinpoint a moment in time. It probably makes for a decent story. But let me just gently encourage you to hold that loosely. Hold it loosely. Because that's not the complete biblical picture of how faith and salvation actually work. Because some of you can't really pinpoint a moment in time where you suddenly believed in Jesus. And don't worry, that's good and biblical too. Some of you may even say, I grew up hearing the gospel of Jesus. There's never been a day where I didn't truly believe this. Take heart. That is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. Because whether your conversion experience was memorable or ordinary, what matters most is, do you have faith in Jesus today? Is your faith present and active? Your faith in Jesus is what defines your past, your present, and your future. So that if we were to pause your life at any moment, we could say, you believe in Jesus today. I bring that up because this is what we have in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 6, particularly, is meant to be a snapshot of Abraham's life. He believed the Lord, and God counted it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This wasn't meant to be a moment in time, or as if as a result of what happened in Genesis 14 or Genesis 15, suddenly Abraham, it all clicked for Abraham and he believed. That's not how we're to read this. Rather, this is the defining attribute of Abraham's life. Abraham had faith in God. God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. So we should ask, rightly then, what is the nature of faith? And what does it mean to be counted righteous by God? That's what we're going to explore today. So first, faith is the activity of relationship with God. I get this in Genesis 15, 1. Let's start there. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now it's been a couple of weeks, so we had a wonderful Palm Sunday and Resurrection Sunday, but we've been away from Genesis for a couple of weeks, so let's just review what Genesis 15, 1, these things are. So going back to Genesis 12, God tells Abraham to leave his country, leave his people, and God is going to show him a nation that will be his. God's going to make him great and make him a blessing on all the earth, and Abraham goes. But when Abraham gets to Canaan, God appears to him and says, this is the land. This is where I'm going to plant you and your offspring. The problem is, Abraham then starts to waver in his trust of God through a famine, and he finds himself in Egypt. And if you remember the story, there's a crash and a burn with his wife and Pharaoh. And after this, Abraham repents and goes back to Canaan. And in chapter 13, as Abraham's faith is increasing in God and his trust in God and really his repentance from his sin, God starts to clarify his promises to Abraham. So 13, Abraham is on the up and up. And then Genesis 14, we called this Abraham's mountaintop. You know, he valiantly takes up a sword and chases this wicked king 150 miles to the north and conquers everybody and takes all the captives and brings them back to the land of Canaan. And then instead of snatching honor and power in Genesis 14, Abraham gives glory to God and he gives all the spoils back to the people who were the original owners. And everything seems to be going great for Abraham. He's trusting God. He's living for God. He's killing the enemies. So then Genesis 15 says, okay, let's just pause here and narrow in on what's really happening. Let's narrow in on Abraham's relationship with God. That's why I said verse 6 is a snapshot. He believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness, because this was not the first time Abraham believed in God. And it wasn't the first time that God counted Abraham righteous. This describes the present and active relationship between God and Abraham. God made promises to Abraham. Abraham believed God. God counted it to Abraham as righteousness. So faith is the activity of relationship with God. So then what is righteousness? Righteousness is being right with God. Being right with God. Living up to his standards. So why is it so significant that God counted Abraham as righteous? Because Abraham wasn't righteous. You remember that story with his wife and Pharaoh? Where Abraham gave his wife to Pharaoh, lied about her so that he could save his own skin? And man, Abraham's looking good in Genesis 13, 14, and 15. Do you know what happens in Genesis 16? Abraham's an adulterer, a polygamist, and worst of all, he doesn't seem to trust the promise of God. Like, it should be abundantly clear to you that Abraham is living under the curse of sin. So how can God count Abraham as righteous? Only by God's grace. God does not call or bless Abraham because Abraham deserves it. No, Abraham deserves judgment for his sin. But this is grace. That God reverses Abraham's judgment because God has a plan for Abraham that puts God's glory and God's mercy and God's patience on display. God counts Abraham as righteous. as an act of his will and for his glory. We call that grace because Abraham didn't deserve it. God gives Abraham righteousness by grace, and Abraham then receives it by faith, the activity of relationship with God. We could say that faith is receiving what God graciously gives. Faith is living by trust in God's promises. Or if you like it more simply, faith is taking God at his word. Did you see this in Genesis 15:1? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram, in a vision. And it happened again in verse 4. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. If faith is taking God at his word, what is the word of the Lord? You might say, well, it's the Bible, right? This is the word of the Lord. True? Some of you might be feeling a little bit more theologically inclined and say, Jesus. Jesus is called the word from the Lord. Also true. But you know, Abraham doesn't have a Bible and he doesn't have Jesus yet. So what is the word of the Lord? If you were to look through the Old Testament and look at all the places where this phrase occurs, the word of the Lord, you'll find three things. You'll find that the word of the Lord is a decree that will come to pass. The word of the Lord is a command to be obeyed. The word of the Lord is a promise to be trusted. The word of the Lord describes direct communication from God to his people. So the word of the Lord comes to Abraham, and Abraham receives it in faith. And what's significant is Abraham isn't just trusting a promise that exists out there or some sort of written code. What makes Abraham's faith unique is he is trusting the promiser. Abraham is trusting God. I think that's why it's described in verse 1 as a vision. If this is a vision, like we might think of visions like, all of a sudden you see something in your head that's mysterious, or you have some sort of dream, then Genesis 15:6 is the weirdest vision that we've ever thought of, because at one point Abraham goes outside. I don't know how you go outside when you're in a vision, and just all sorts of strange things. But I think this is what's going on. I think that to be described it as a vision isn't that he heard some mysterious voice. Rather, it's that when the word of the Lord came to him, it was a real and tangible communication from God, a real and tangible revelation of God. That's why it lands with such weight. Because God was speaking. God was decreeing. God was commanding. God was promising. So for Abraham to receive the word of the Lord was really for Abraham to receive the Lord. Faith is taking God at his word. Now, if we fast forward through the millennia, we also have the word of the Lord. But it is now written, it is preserved, it is bound, and it is translated for us. So do you take God at his word? Do you read the Bible as the real, tangible revelation of God? To believe this is to believe God, which means the activity of your relationship with God is to seek him in his word. Do you want to know and love God? Do you want to live a life that is pleasing to God? Do you want to increase your trust in him? Then seek God in his word. Now, if you're a newer Christian, or maybe you're just like young in general, this is particularly important for you. The most dangerous thing you can do is to open the word of God to believe it. It's the most dangerous thing you can do, because obeying the commands of God will transform your life, and it will come with a cost. Sometimes painfully, as you find that the things that you love are actually wicked, or the things that you find pleasure in are actually things that you should hate. And so you read the word of God and obey the word of God, and you start to grow a distaste for sin. Your habits and your desires start to change, and you find that God is calling you to live a different life and a better life, a better eternity, if you will obey him. So if you're going to open the word of God to obey it, it's going to change you. And it'll hurt, but it's good. If you open the word of God and take God at his word and marvel at the faithfulness of God and his word, it's going to make you religiously devoted to God. Sometimes at the mockery of those who are around you. Originally in my notes I put, it will make you a religious nut job. Maybe, I don't know, I wanted to tame that down, but here I am saying it anyway. So but I mean, if you really are going to marvel at how faithful God is, you're going to start being weird to the people around you. Because you will see God's glory in his word, and it will drive you to follow him no matter the cost. If you're going to trust the promises of God, you will find that this seems impossible at times. But you will also discover eternal and lasting satisfactions that go beyond this earth. It is dangerous to open the word of God, but it is worth it. Taking God at his word is believing God and receiving God. Now, kids, I want to encourage you kids to start this wherever you're at. Some of you are just learning to read. Some of you already know how to read. But kids, I think there's a really important lesson for you too as you are growing in your faith, that you need to take God at his word. So I love giving kids, questions that you can ask your parents because it keeps them busy and keeps them humble and keeps them faithful and keeps you learning. But here's a great question that you can ask every day, kids. You can ask this any day, every day. What does the Bible say? It's a good question. Just remember that and write it down. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about friends? What does the Bible say about your school? What does the Bible say about work? What does the Bible say about your parents? Kids, you can ask that question over and over and over, and that question will help you to know God and then to take God at his word, which is faith in God. But I think there's even something more going on here in the word of the Lord in Genesis 15. If faith is taking God at his word, then isn't it interesting that the New Testament calls Jesus the word? Isn't it interesting that the gospel of Jesus Christ is described in the New Testament as the word of the Lord? Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2. It says that you were born again through the living and abiding word of God, and that the word is good news preached to you. So to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, to believe in Jesus, is to believe in God. Your faith in Jesus, then, is taking God at his word. It is active and it is present. Your faith of knowing in Jesus is the activity of knowing God. That's why I gave this message the title, Faith is for Real Life. Because you need faith in Jesus every single day. Now, don't misunderstand me. The faith that you need every day is not faith to save you from your sin in eternity. There is an aspect of faith in God that has permanent effects. We call that maybe saving faith in Jesus. I'm trusting him to forgive my sins, to give me eternal life. That has an eternal effect on you. But I'm talking rather today about faith in the gospel that has sustaining effects. You might call it sustaining faith. And I think that's what we see in Genesis 15:6. It's not the first or the definitive time that Abraham believed. It is the natural state of Abraham who has believed. And here's why you need sustaining faith. Because real life is constantly challenging your trust in God. Real life constantly tempts you to disobey God. Real life brings you trials and pain and suffering and death and makes you lament. Why, God? What are you doing? Don't you see? Don't you hear? Don't you care? Like, those should be the prayers of Christians. It's the prayers of the psalmists. Real life makes you lament in faith to God. And I just don't know how anybody survives without a present and active faith in Jesus. If you don't have faith in the glorious promises of God in the gospel, I don't know how anybody can have hope or joy in this life. Because we sin and we suffer and we doubt and we die. The only cure that we have from God, the only antidote, the only hope is that God counts me righteous because of the death and resurrection of Christ and not because I deserved it. that God has given me good news from Jesus that's meant to not only save me from the wrath of God in hell, but to sustain me in faith on this earth. Faith that is tested and tried. That's what we see with Abraham. Abraham's faith is being tested. This is not a happy conversation. Genesis 15:1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Why was Abraham afraid? What in Genesis 14 makes Abraham, the valiant warrior king, afraid? Maybe Abraham's afraid, oh, there's just going to be another attack. Maybe he's afraid of famines. Maybe Abraham's afraid here because he is having a vision of God. That should make him afraid. And so God comes to Abraham, fear not, I've got promises for you. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great, Abraham. But Abraham is not really happy with that. There's tension. Because God has made lots and lots of promises to Abraham, but deep in Abraham's heart, he's wondering if God is actually able to deliver. And the key issue is that Sarah, his wife, is still barren. Look at verse 2. Abraham said, "Oh, Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring. A member of my household will be my heir." And we just look back through Genesis. This is the first time that Abraham brings up the issue. Sarah's barrenness is this pregnant detail in the story that gives birth to a conflict of faith. God, why don't I have a child? How can you, God, make me a great nation if I don't have a prince? How can you, God, make me a great name if I don't have a namesake? How can my offspring fill a land when they can't even fill a womb? How can you make me and Sarah a blessing if we feel cursed? Now, I don't think Abraham's throwing the promises of God back in his face as much as he is lamenting. God, I'm having a really hard time believing you. Because all I've got is some guy named Eliezer of Damascus. I'm childless. Now, there was probably a custom, we don't really know for sure, but maybe where you could will all of your inheritance to a servant who then would take care of your estate, but if on the off chance that you had a son, the servant would instantly no longer be the heir. That's probably what's happening here. But see, in Abraham's heart, he's not content with that. God has promised a nation and a name, and he says, "I want a son." Now I'll just speculate, but I just think that Abraham is saying this through tears. This word, "behold," stands out to me in verse 3. Behold, look, God, are you paying attention? Because I don't have a son. And then God tells Abraham to behold. No, Abraham, you look. Verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." That is a clear promise. It's your very own son, a son from your body, a son who shares your flesh and blood. That's the promise. Now, you've got to get this in your head. It is a promise, not a present solution. You start flipping through your Bible, Isaac's not born for a number of chapters. Isaac's not born for 15 years. Abraham's going to struggle with that. He's going to struggle to believe the promises of God because of what he sees with his eyes. Sarah is barren. Sarah is barren. Year after year after year after year, he's saying, "God, I just don't understand what you're doing." And matter of fact, in chapter 16, it's going to lead to a pretty ugly compromise. But God is showing Abraham that having faith in God's promises is not meant to solve your problems today, but to sustain you until the promise comes to pass. Faith is meant to sustain you through the pain and doubt of real life. You say, well, how does that work? how can future promises overcome the difficulty of present circumstances? How do I, we might say, live by faith and not by sight? Because what I'm seeing is not good. How does that work? It works because the promises of God don't rest on your circumstances, but on God. The promises of God are rooted in the plan of God that you can't comprehend. To trust the promises of God is to say, I know that God has everything in control, even when I don't understand what he's doing. That's where verse 5 comes in. Verse 5, Genesis 15, 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now we've heard this sort of promise before, right? Genesis 12, 2, I will make you a great nation. Genesis 13, verse 16 says, I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. So we could say, in a sense, God is reaffirming that Abraham is going to be the father of an innumerable family. Not just the nation of Israel that will grow to be grand, but as we read even in Romans 4 and we see in Revelation 7, that Abraham is the father of the multitude who share in his faith. People from every nation, tribe, people, and language that will worship God in eternity that cannot be counted. God is saying, Abraham, your offspring are going to be not just a boy, but vast, a nation, a people, innumerable. But I don't think that's the only thing God is saying here. Did you notice the qualifier in verse 5? Number the stars if you are able to number them. Now, can anyone number the stars? The answer is clearly no. Like, that's the point. You go out into a night sky not to count stars, but to be overtaken by the beauty of the stars and their vastness. Go ahead, not right now, but later, do a Google search. How many stars are there? You know what the wonderful scientific answer you get? We don't know. Maybe it's a lot. Billions upon billions upon billions. We think all of our modern science can only guess, and our guess seems to be daily coming far short. So I'm just inclined to think that God is trying to tell Abraham something more than just the size of his offspring. That God is telling Abraham that his offspring will be something that he cannot comprehend. Abraham, you're going to have a son, a flesh and blood heir, but you have no idea what that means. Now, sure, it's pretty surprising, right? When Abraham's 100 and Sarah's 90 years old, that she gives birth to a baby, like, that'll make the news. Like, that gets headlines. But God's bigger than that. It's bigger than just the fact that old people have babies. God's saying, Abraham, you're going to be the father of an offspring, a descendant of your own flesh and blood, who will be the heir of all of God's promises. And here's what you cannot imagine, Abraham. That son is going to be God in human flesh. I think God's telling Abraham about Jesus. Abraham, you're going to have a son, and you can't fathom what that means. Someday, an heir will be born of your own flesh and blood, who is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, born into the family of Abraham. It's as if God says to Abraham, trust me, I've got plans far bigger than you know. If God can make innumerable stars, then I can trust him to keep his promises in ways that I can't fathom. That's where faith meets real life. See, faith is not a denial of real life or real difficulty or real tension or real joy or real suffering. Faith rather sees reality through the lens of humility, that you have no idea what God is up to. Oh, sure, we get glimpses. We've got a book that tells us quite a bit. But at the end of the day, your faith must rest in God, who is far bigger than what your eyes can see. And that's exactly where it needs to be. faith is a trust that God's ways are good, that God works all things together for good, that God is filled with grace and mercy and justice and wrath and everything else, and that nothing is outside of his control. Like, nothing is outside of his sovereign plan. God is never surprised. He is never changed. He is never mistaken. And how do you know that he's trustworthy? Because God has kept every promise that he ever made. He kept his promise to Abraham. He gave him an offspring, not just Isaac. He gave him Jesus, born into the family of Abraham, to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. So do you trust God today? Abraham did. It wasn't just because of the promises that God heaped up. It was because Abraham trusted God. There's a little hint of it in verse 2. Genesis 15:2, Abraham says, and we'll see this again down in verse 8. He says, "Oh Lord God." Which if you like Hebrew, remember Genesis was written in the book of in the language of Hebrew. It's something like Adonai Yahweh, which is to say, God the Sovereign Lord. I think if you've got an NIV in front of you, it even translates that as Sovereign Lord. It's a different name than Abraham's used of God before. In verse 2, he calls him Sovereign. So when Abraham goes to lament to God about his pain and difficulty, he says, God, you're Sovereign. Let me tell you what's on my heart, because I trust you. You are God, I am not. Is that what your faith is like? If we were just to take a snapshot of your life, could we say that you trust God who is sovereign? This is way bigger than your circumstances. As a matter of fact, I would even go to say, your circumstances are not nearly important here. Do you trust God when things go well? Do you trust God when things go poorly? Do you trust God when you sin? Do you trust God when you suffer? Here's what you have to hold fast to. God's love and his promises are not dependent on your circumstances, but on his character. That's an important truth to grasp. It's what Abraham was learning slowly, like most of us, but he was learning it. God's promise is not dependent on your circumstances, but on his character. That's why Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteous. So then just now apply this to yourself. God's counting you righteous is not dependent on your circumstances, but on his character. That's why his righteousness is received by faith. And here's what Romans 4 connects for us that we read earlier. That your faith in God's promises in the gospel of Jesus Christ is the same faith that Abraham had in Genesis 15:6. As if to say, faith in God has never changed because God has never changed. I'd encourage you to maybe go read Romans 4 in its fullness as it unpacks more realities. But Paul essentially argues that the righteousness of God, the promises of God, have been fully revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Just as the word of the Lord promised, so that faith in Jesus is receiving the righteousness of God found in Jesus. Faith is trusting the promises of God to forgive your sin while you are a sinner. It is trusting the promises of God to give you eternal life when you live in a body of death. It is trusting the gospel of Jesus that God has reconciled you and made peace with you and adopted you and sanctified you and glorified you, no matter what your life seems to say about you. This is what Paul said at the very end, Romans 4:23. But the words it was counted to him were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. Hear what he says? Genesis 15:6 is for you, to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So what does it mean then to have faith like Abraham? It isn't that you emulate his life. You realize, we're going through Genesis, you're going to have to get this in your head because this is hard sometimes for us. Abraham is not an example for you to follow. Oh, he's a mighty warrior. He's generous. We've seen these things. He takes great risks to protect his family. Those are good qualities, godly things for you to do, right? Good example. But don't forget, Abraham's unfaithful. He's a coward, and he's immoral. Not a good example for you to follow. What you need is not to emulate his life, to somehow fix your life up enough that God would be happy with you. Rather, you need to emulate his faith, that when you sin, and when you suffer, and when you're a coward, and when you're immoral, that God has promised to forgive you in Christ. That God has promised to give you life. To trust God when your life doesn't make sense. To trust God when you doubt. I love how Romans 4:18 says this about Abraham. It says, in hope, he believed against hope that he should be the father of many nations. You see what he's saying? So Abraham's hope was that, God, you say I'm going to be a father of many nations. Okay, I don't have a son. So if everything I'm seeing is totally contrary to what I should hope in, but rather in hope I'm going to trust that, God, you'll do it because you said it. Verse 21 of Romans 4 says, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised. That's how we live by faith. Fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised. He's promised to forgive your sins in Christ. He's promised to give you eternal life in Jesus. So that doesn't mean then that in this life you're supposed to fake it until you make it sort of thing. You know, wash your face, pretend that everything's good. No. No, true faith in God marvels at the incomprehensibility of God and his promise while we weep the realities of this earth. Okay, this is how faith sustains us, and this is why I've used this term lament. Because what Abraham does in Genesis 15 is he laments. He weeps his reality of childlessness, all while saying, God, you made the stars, so I'm going to trust you. Lamenting the realities of this life is consistent faith in God. In Genesis 15, Abraham's lament is an act of trust. Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. How is that trust? Because it expresses the deep thoughts of his heart to God, who is bigger than his heart. This is how we lament as Christians. I love Psalm 119, verse 50. I wrote this down in your notes so you can see it later. Psalm 119, verse 50. The psalmist says, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. I think that's what Abraham's saying in Genesis 15. This is my comfort in my affliction. Not that God removes your affliction. It's not your comfort. Your comfort and your affliction is not that God is going to solve your problems today. Not that God's going to make you richer or healthier or more influential. Your comfort and your affliction is not that someday you're going to be a warrior or a king or a queen. No, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Promises that God may not deliver on today, but he will deliver on in eternity. The promises of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ will come to pass. It's what saves me. It's what sustains me. This is why God can say, fear not. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great. Because ultimately it's in the hands of God. And ultimately the reward will be God himself, who carries me through a sin-cursed world into a sinless eternity. Why? Because God's filled with mercy and grace. Because God has proven faithful. And God kept his promise to Abraham, right? Jesus was born. Jesus died. Jesus rose from the dead. You have no reason not to trust him. Rather, to put all your hope and all your stock and all your trust in Jesus. Because God keeps his promises. The gospel that saves me is the same gospel that sustains me. Let's pray. God, it would be very nice if you would fix all of our circumstances. We could probably all give you a long list of the things that we would like to change, the things that we would like to see come to pass on this earth to make our lives better and easier. But God, I pray that you would crush the idols in our heart that long for life on earth to be better than what we have in eternity in Christ. Because there is nothing better. God, teach us to set our hope firmly on the promises of God that you have made in Christ. That our righteousness would not be in our works, which are fleeting and sinful, but would rather be in Christ, whom we receive by faith. So God, I pray that you would teach us to lament. Teach us to be like Abraham and express to you the deepest thoughts of our hearts and the deepest complaints of our hearts with a firm trust that you are the sovereign Lord, that you are the one who made the stars and counts them and names them, with a firm trust that when we can't understand what on earth you're doing, God, that we trust you because of who you are. So help us. In Jesus' name, amen.